Lord, as we come unto you tonight, it is with great thanksgiving and praise. How we do praise your holy name, Lord. To think, Lord, hallelujah, bring us to this point, Lord, through so many perils and possibilities of destruction, but yet you just keep us going, Lord. We're so thankful for the faithfulness of God. And Lord, tonight we pray for each family represented here. We ask for your peace and your health, wisdom and safety. Help us, Lord. We need help. And we ask for it, Lord, for our loved ones. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you will give just the word that is on your heart and mind for your kingdom's sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think we should start in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, around the seventh verse, if that's all right with everyone. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us grace has been given. And I want you to notice, and I've called your attention to this before, that we tend to make grace a synonym of forgiveness. What happened?
You're squirrely.
Really? It shows green. It shouldn't. I have to check.
Can you hear the funny noise in the speakers? Yeah, I hear
the speakers. Well, I certainly am not averse to changing it. Is it working?
Yeah, it's working. Yeah. And the speakers are going so
well. Well, that must be it then. Boy, Regina left already. She didn't get started. What happens if you don't keep going? We got a busy society. But we define grace as unmerited favor and make it a synonym with forgiveness, but it's used more in the New Testament as an enabling power. It includes forgiveness, but several times it's used as an enabling power. You remember how I define grace? God in Christ enabling people to do God's will. And that fits just about every use that I know of in the New Testament. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now that is a quotation from Psalm 68. And that is a very choice passage. Psalm 68, starting with verse 15. Very choice passage indeed. Here she comes back again. Psalm 68:15. I love this passage. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Rugged are the mountains of Bashan. And this is talking symbolically about religion. And religious religion, the ambition of religion. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? Where is that? Mount Zion. And you read that in Hebrews 12. We are come unto Mount Zion. And again in Revelation 14, as a first fruit standing on Mount Zion. Zion represents David's city. It represents the warrior part of Jerusalem, and consequently the warlike remnant, the place where God moves. All right. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. I'll tell you what I think this is talking about, and you can do with this as you will. It's like one of these woo boy things. I think the chariots of God are people. And if you will recall, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, it gives us a picture, and it says this is the image of God or the glory of God. And here's this tremendous person in a chariot. And remember the wheel in the middle of the wheel? And it always goes straight forward. You remember that? Well, I believe that this is the first chapter of Ezekiel is a portrayal of each son of God who has come to maturity. Now, you may say that's staggering. But if you recall, it says they were being made in the image of Christ. Why limit the Holy One of Israel? You know? If we're going to look, my opinion of Ezekiel is that the first chapter talks about the outward form, the ultimate outward form of the fully mature Son of God. And Ezekiel, the description of Ezekiel's temple is talking about the inward development of the mature Son of God. First chapter, the chariot, the outward appearance in the temple with its guard rooms and its altars and all this, and the water coming out and bringing to life the Dead Sea of mankind, is referring to the inward development of the mature Son of God. See, we're in an animal body, and say we're 5'9", or wherever we are, weigh 160 pounds, give or take a few pounds. But that is not what man is. Man, we've been put in this body to humble us and to test us. That's why we got it. But you see, our calling is to be a son of God, a judge of angels and a ruler of the universe. And we're not going to do this in an animal body. So, each one of us, as I understand it, and do with it as you will, is being made a chariot of God, a place where, in which God can dwell and cruise wherever he wants to in his universe. That's how I see it. So it's a very exalted picture of what man is to be. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, in my opinion, he's the chariot of God. And all these chariots. Otherwise, what else are these chariots? They're certainly not angels. And if you look at the first chapter of Ezekiel, it says, they talk about the wheel in the middle of the wheel. Well, that's the chariot, see? If you picture a big circle and that's God, then a circle inside that circle is Christ, then a circle inside that circle is the saint, and a circle inside that circle is Christ, and a circle inside that circle is God. So God fills all in all, and we're stuck in the middle. The wheel in the middle of the wheel. And you notice that wherever it goes straight forward. And that's the way. There was an old preacher, and people used to marvel, because when he walked down the street, he walked in a perfectly straight line. That's a man who is, his whole being was striving to be righteous, and every thought was under control. I can picture it. Oh, there's some things the old saints, there was a Pentecostal minister in San Diego that used to say, praise the Lord, every 5 minutes. Oh, yeah. I had a friend, I tell you about Truman Cumby, the cotton picker from Floydada, Texas in Lubbock County. I may go see if he's still there, but he's a good friend. But he never watched, he never looked at a watch. He just did however the Lord told him to do it. He was on time. Well, that's kind of risky, you know, but that was his particular gift that he had. So there's been some marvelous saints in history of various persuasions, from Catholic right on through to Free Pentecost, and everything in between. Marvelous people. And it's good sometimes to think about such people. All right, he says, why gaze in envy? In other words, there's no use leaping in religion. God chooses who he's going to dwell in. We only operate within the destiny to which we've been appointed. We operate in that. And there's windows of opportunity there within the framework of our calling, as I understand it. And I would never limit anyone. You ask anything you want to. Problem is people don't ask enough, not too much. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Now, see, God at one time had a temple in heaven. And you remember that in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, he saw the Lord in his temple. He was lifted up and the seraphim were crying, holy, holy, holy God in his temple. But see, God is changing into a living temple. And I think this living temple is made up of chariots in which God can dwell with complete flexibility. He's not stuck up in one place. He's down among his creatures. But he has to make them first. All right? Now, of course, this is where the quotation in Ephesians 4 comes from. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. Now, we see in the Old Testament that Samuel was at rest in the bowels of the earth and was called up by the witch of Endor. But then we see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So scholars believe that when Christ ascended, that he brought with him the saints who were in the part of the Sheol that was assigned to the righteous. And that, I think, is a fair... Has anyone ever heard that? That's a fairly common teaching among evangelical scholars, and I believe it's accurate. I think that's what it means. He led captivity captive. And then it says, you receive gifts from men. And various translations treat this differently. Personally, I like the Joseph Rotherham translation, which is a very conservative Baptist translation. And Rotherham translates that you receive gifts consisting of men. I think the King James says for men. And so there seems to be some debate. Whenever there's a debate like that about prepositions or conjunctions or so on, it's best to think about how it actually operates in the Bible. And we know that the gifts, which in this case are referring to the gifts and ministries of the Spirit of God, are gifts from God, and they are to men, but they also consist of men because we become that gift. The prophet becomes the prophecy when it's full blown. The gift starts off as something that is outside of your personality, so to speak, but eventually, if you follow it and develop it and give way to it, the gift of mercy, you become a merciful person, and the gift of giving, you become a generous person, and the gift of prophecy, you become a prophet. So you could say gifts to man, gifts for man, gifts, but I don't think gifts from man. I don't think that fits Ephesians, which develops this out. But I like Rotherham's translation. You can still get the Rotherham translation, by the way. It's an excellent translation. It's it's in the public domain now, so you can write from it without getting permission. But he says, Rotherham says, gifts consisting of men. When I was in Bible school, I wrote to the Wycliffe translators and asked them to recommend to me, in their opinion, the best translation of the scriptures. And they recommend the Wycliffe. Someone, one of the Wycliffe students wrote back and said, the Rotherham translation. And that's how Audrey and I got onto that. Now, notice that the purpose of the gifts, this is extremely, but this is the point of what I'm getting at here. Notice the purpose here, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. You see how it all fits in with the chariots and everything? It's talking about the dwelling place of God. Rotherham has this beautifully, that Yah Elohim might settle down to rest. Isn't that neat? That Yah Elohim. Isn't that what Hebrew is about? The rest of God, God seeking a rest. Isaiah 66, what is the house that you build me? Where is the place of my rest? Again in Acts 7 through Stephen. See, God is seeking a resting place, a chariot that will always go straight forward, wherever the will of God is. Isn't that? Reminds you, doesn't it, of John 3, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And that's the way God wants us, without momentum. How many know what momentum is? The tendency of a mass at rest to what? Remain at rest. And the tendency of a mass in motion to remain in motion in a straight line. That's what inertia is. And velocity, is it velocity? I think so. Bill, straight me on this. I think it's philosophy. Is velocity is any force that acts to change that. In other words, to move it from a state of rest to slow it down, speed it up, or alter its course. What? Acceleration, yes, that's the word. It's force. It is force. And force is measured by what it takes to change a mass. That's true. But its name is acceleration. We usually think of acceleration as speeding up. But actually, your brake in your car is an accelerator. Because, you see, it's acting on that mass to change its state. And so God wants us without momentum. Without... When we're at rest, God doesn't want us. He wants to be able to act on us with a minimum of accelerative force. Just like the chariot. When God's will is there, you're there. And see, He's doing that with us today. He doesn't want to have to explain to us every time He does something. He wants us so yielded, not flaky, but so yielded to God, that we're glad to do His will and we flow with His will, and it's just the rejoicing of our heart. Now, that's a pretty decent old chariot. You know, if your car is going the way you want it to go, don't try to fix it. I mean, that's all it'll do from the cheapest of Fords up to a Lexus and beyond. All any car will do is go in the direction you want it to go at the speed you want it to go. That's all any of them do, even your snappy bucket of bolts. Ours is just do the same thing as yours, Regina. Don't kid yourself. It costs a lot less money. But that's everyone to his taste and his bank book, bankroll, bank book, whatever. But that's what God wants. That's what God wants. He wants you and me to be chariots. And we're just our inward see that most of Ezekiel is devoted to the inward development, the guard rooms, the stone altars, and the various kinds of priests, and finally the water flowing out from under the door. That's what God wants for our inward nature. But then there's our outward nature. So to be in the image of Christ, we have to be, He's working first on the inward nature, and when that's ready, then He'll conform us to His image. You know, remember 1 John 3, we shall see Him as He is, because we shall be like Him. If you want to know what He is, check out the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And so He's not making kind of imitation little Sunday school sons. He's making brothers that are in His image, albeit He is always Lord and always exalted. Nonetheless, we are called to be one in Him, in the Father, just as He is, and to live by Him as He lives by the Father. So it's a marvelous calling. All right, now seeing then the source of Ephesians 4, we can go and look and see what it says. Yeah, get rid of the momentum. He gave gifts to men, and 68 said from men, so I don't know whether that's a Hebrew artifact or what. Verse 9 in Ephesians 4, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended? You can't ascend until you descend, right? He descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, I don't know what's going on in the interior of the earth, but the Bible talks about it in more than one place. So, under the surface of the earth, there are places where various creatures live. And Christ went down there in the spirit. Samuel was under there at one time. It's not for me. I like the idea of going up. I don't like the idea of going down into the earth. And that does not seem to me to be desirable. Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Isn't that something? Higher than all the heavens. A man is up there. In order to fill the whole universe. So when you get a vision of Christ, don't be limited by the pictures you've seen. This is Stan, the galactic Christ. That struck Stan's fancy one time. All right. He fills all things. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and then there's a question of punctuation in the Greek, whether it's pastors and teachers making five ministries. Some teach this very formidably, and they take it from the five bars around the tabernacle, with the center bar being the apostle. Well, I am strongly against that, and I'll show you why in a minute. Whenever you go to exalting ministries, that center bar is the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't the apostle. He's not a super duper scooper. I left out one of the words there. All right. Now, he's not that. All right. There are four ministries. Because four in the Bible, see, the lampstand is the fourth furnishing. Four is the number of communication. Five is not the number of grace, as is commonly taught. That doesn't fit anything. Five, if you study the types, is the beginning of the kingdom. Five is the beginning of the kingdom. The fifth feast was trumpets, which was Rosh Hashanah, which started the new year of kings and contracts. And that follows through. Whenever you see five, it's always the beginning of something. But anyway, that was free. So I choose to translate it pastor-teacher. But if someone wants to say pastors and teachers are two different things, I don't know how to fight about it. I only fight about things that have an effect of righteousness on it. And we may go to the scripture later. I don't want to leave this track here, but you say, why aren't these super ministries? Because they're only given in this order once, and secondly, where they're mentioned again is in 1 Corinthians 12, and they're listed in the same category as tongues and prophecies, gift of prophecy and other things, whatever it is, tongues and interpretation or something. But anyway, it shows you clearly that these are not super. In other words, he could go right on down, as he does in 1 Corinthians 12, and say he gave some apostles, pastors, teachers, tongues, healings, helps, and all this. It's not exalted ministries. Yes, that's preached a lot today. But it will not stand the scrutiny of the scripture, because you can never base a doctrine on one verse. Never. Never, never, never. And so when you go to the other place where they mention, they're listed in the same categorical listing with the gifts of the Spirit. So Paul is just listing these maybe because they're prominent or whatever, but they are not lords over the other gifts any more than your nose lords it over your toe. So it's one body. It has one head, Jesus Christ. He's the only priest we have, the only mediator between man and God, and none of us are exalted. A gift of healing is just as important as an apostle in the sense of being worthy in God's sight. Now, as far as the significance of his function, in terms of the number of people it affects or something. There's a difference there if you want to view it that way. But to God, He doesn't exalt one over the other. Some 80-year-old lady hidden away in a closet that you never see that's praying all day may make it possible for the apostle to function. So who's the most important? No, we'd have to get away from the priest people thing. Priest people, that came from our background. All right, now, it says, what is their purpose? To prepare God's people for works of service. Now, it has been, now this is tricky in here, and your brain will really have to be very alive to see what's going on here. This is commonly taught that the purpose of these ministries is to make other ministers. In other words, the purpose of the apostle is to make other gifts. But when you go into the book of Acts, you don't see this at all. And so I would interpret it in this way, but again, you do with it as you will, that what it's saying is that God gives people the gift of the apostleship and so on so they can serve. Not so they can make servants out of other people. That's the common interpretation. But you see, it doesn't fit, because a verse later we find out what the goal of this is. And it's not to make other ministries. Because, see, that's an endless cycle. This ministry is given to make this ministry, to make this ministry, to make this ministry, and that does not follow the... It is not the purpose of the evangelist to make other evangelists. It is not the purpose of the apostle to make other apostles. So the way I translate it, and as I say, do with this as you will. I don't fuss over anybody. But as I see it, what he's saying is he's given these so that he's given these gifts to saints so that they can serve. And of course, then that fits 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and Romans 12. I don't know if you see that. It's kind of a tricky thing, but anyway, I am kind of in a minority in that interpretation. All right, now, but then you get to the objective. So that, in order that, to the end that. Because remember, what are we moving toward? That Yah Elohim might settle down to rest. See? Psalm 68. That's the purpose of everything, is to provide a resting place for God. That's why the prophecy through the first martyr had to do with the rest of God, because that's the centrality of the new covenant, is to provide for God a house. That's the supreme end, is to make a place. That's why tabernacles, the booths, is the consummation of everything that goes before. And when God is finished with you and me, it is so that He can dwell in you, so that through your unique personality, which is the blend of Christ and you, God then can minister to His creatures throughout the universe. That's where it's all going. Abide in me and I in you. So you are not an ordinary human being. You have been called out from the ranks of human beings to bring God to other humans. And not just in the future. You know, a thought crossed my frozen brain, atrophied, I should say. I've been reading in a series called Mitford, and the first book is called At Home in Mitford, the second one's called A Light in the Window. And this is in the Christian bookstores, it's current. And these are marvelous, and they are holy. I mean, they're holy. What else can you say about them? They're just holy. They're about an Episcopal priest. Well, one thing that I notice about this priest that really struck me, and I know it's scriptural. This guy didn't go around trying to get people saved. He didn't do that. It's a small town. What he did, he went out there and he was one of the people. And anything anybody needed, this priest did it till he drove himself into the ground, about had a nervous breakdown. You know, anything from getting a red bow on their president's place of a white bow, to taking care of the homeless, to working with the mayor of the town. Everything this guy did. I mean, I think about that. Because he had, in the story, a profound impact on worldly people. Because they, like all people, they would come into monumental problems. And because he'd go around and visit people and everything, and these people were not church people. But when he went in, they'd say, well, you know, father or preacher, whatever they want to call him, depending on their background, come on in, we'll have some coffee and we'll have, you know, whatever. And he'd go down and sit down with them, and then they would tell him their troubles. And you know, he didn't say, well, what you need to do is get saved because you're going to hell. He didn't do that. But this is what he said. And if this isn't the role of the royal priesthood, I am tremendously in deception. What he would say to them is this. Let's pray about it. Have you asked God about it? You know, it's not hopeless. God has a way of bringing things to pass. And they'd pray and he'd leave. And I thought, how we miss it with this crazy proselyting thing we work at. I don't know as I've ever been to a funeral that the preacher didn't somehow work in the four steps of salvation. They felt an obligation, and I suppose they do it at weddings too. And I've noticed in Christian books too, in Peretti, and I love the Peretti books, but sooner or later, in most of them, you'll find this little thing when I read it, because you can feel how contrived it is. It doesn't fit. You can tell it's been inserted to do his duty. So I noticed in this Mitford, at home in Mitford, that he got across to the people about the Lord. But it was, and you can find in there, the exact gospel story that this Episcopal priest, he really, I don't want to spoil the story for you, but he did get very involved with a real fiery kind of fundamentalist Baptist preacher. And he was so involved with this guy, when the Mitford priest went on a vacation, he got that guy to preach at his church. And we did a wake him up. And he warned them. He warned the congregation. He won't give an altar call, will he? You know. And he said, he turned the guy loose. He said, just give it to him. And they didn't like it for a couple of weeks. But by the time this guy got finished, they were standing on the steps. But what I mean is, he knew God. He would make his sermons from listening to the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, he had the plan of salvation is in there as clear as can be, that Christ is God's Son. And you're saved through him and all. But when he went out to the people, he didn't bring that. He would listen to them. One guy, he didn't do anything but listen, because the guy was in such a rage, drunken rage, because he felt guilty about killing his brother in an accident. And he was throwing vodka bottles around the room, and the priest just sat there and said, because the Lord told him, he said, I want you to go up to that house today. And I thought, that's the way it's supposed to work. And if the Lord leads you to, you know, you can tell, if you're spiritual, you can tell when somebody is a seeker after salvation. You can feel it. Just like the baptism or healing. You don't have to go around blindly. You can tell if you're sensitive. And it's so easy to lead the person to the Lord. It's like falling off a log. What'll I do? Why don't we just pray? Just talk to Jesus a little bit. In fact, I did that at the advance. There was a guy having a terrible time at the advance. Up at the advance. There, none of you guys were in the advance. Well, anyway, there's this guy. He's an ex-Marine, and I got to talking to him. He was having a terrible time. Well, he said, look, he took off his shirt, so his torso was bare, and it was covered with tattoos of religious fetishes and totems. Indian totems and fetishes and various religions. And he said, I'm trying to get to God. I've been on dope and my mind isn't working right. And my parents are concerned because my mind and I'm lost my short-term memory. This guy's 35 years old. I didn't talk to him about his totems or anything else. I just kind of looked into the Lord when he was talking to me. And I said, what does Jesus mean to you? And he said, well, that's been my problem. He said, I believe in God. I've always believed in God, but I'm having a hard time believing in Jesus. said, why should I be worshiping Jesus? I said, ding, that's where we are. So I gave him my personal testimony. I said, when I came to the Lord, I had that problem. I said, I always loved God as a child, believed in God. But when I was told that Christ was the Son of God and I had to give my heart to someone other than God, I had a problem with that. I mean, who's this guy, you know? God, you know. You believe in God, believe also in me. I said, well, if that's what God insists on, that's what I've got to do. So I told this guy that. I says, I've been there. I know exactly what you're doing. But I said, there's no other way. You've got to go that way. But see, it wasn't contrived. I wasn't trying to sneak around. Now, how am I going to get him into saying the four steps of salvation? Whip out my personal worker's New Testament. I just felt that this is what he needs. I said, buddy, you need to get it right that Jesus is the one and there is no other one and you've got to go with him. Well, he took it. And he kept coming. I saw him even Sunday night. He came in. See, before I wasn't dressed the red hot, but Sunday night, he had a nice suit and everything. He'd come in. And it might have saved a guy from, you know, the darkness. I don't know if I'm coming across to you or not, but I do an awful lot like that. It seems that wherever I go, well, when we went to England, someone said to us, oh, you've got to get a lot of souls saved there. And I thought, I didn't say anything. I just, yeah, oh, yes, of course. I thought, boy, not on your tintype. I'm not doing anything like that. But you know, we ended up ministering to three people. But it was so artless. I mean, it's almost like, you know, what are we doing here? One place was in a taxi. But I still think that it's like Oswald Chambers said about evangelicals. He said, people smell the gunpowder. And they're repulsed by it. Because they know it's contrived. They know it's phony. They know it's religion, proselyting. But I think that's what God is making us. He's making us royal priests. Not to try to make other people priests, unless God should lead that way. But to just be what we are. You know, let your light shine that men may glorify God. Sometimes just listen. Other times help them, you know. They need help or what. Wherever God leads you. I know what I'm supposed to do is sit in front of that computer. I know that's exactly what God wants me to do. I don't worry about anything else. That's what he wants, so that's what I do. But you're more out among people than I am. And what I'm saying is just remember, you're God's chariot. They may never again confront someone that has the potential to bring God to them. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will be faithful in preparing their heart and preparing your heart and mine so that they will know, this isn't contrived, this is something I'm asking them about. Hey, I got problems. You mean God will hear my prayers? Sure, I'll hear your prayers. Sure, I'll hear your prayers. You do the religious number later. Now, I don't know how that sets with you, but it came across to me so strong in this Mitford book, At Home in Mitford, by Jan, J-A-N, Karen, K-A-R-O-N. It's worth, it's about $11 at the bookstore, but it's well worth it. Rebecca sells them, by the way. Keep a little money in the house. Rebecca sells them, and I think you'll enjoy it. It's a holy book. Boy, it sure reinforced something in my mind. I think it's so real. We are really the dwelling place of God. And how many people in the world need to be able to reach out and touch God? Not to hear about our religion, but to touch God. You hear somebody say, dude, I understand. You know, it's rough out there. Why don't we talk to the Lord about it, or have you talked to him? Sometimes you feel it's not the time to pray. Have you talked to the Lord about it? There's hope. Don't quit. God's still on the throne. Most people take that, unless they were forced to go to church when they were young. All right. Now, what?
Do you feel like sometimes you are with people who are repelled by you because you have the Spirit of God? Vice versa, then.
Yes, and vice versa, too. Yes, I believe that's true. I believe many times people react angrily because they feel the Spirit of God. I wouldn't want to get superstitious about that, but I certainly believe that's true. That happens, and there's nothing you can do about that. That's their problem. They want to fight God, that's their problem. I'm talking about, in this book, it was people, in a small village, most of them were not that kind. They were just, they had a lot of problems. And they just needed somebody to talk over. This guy's just a friend of him. He didn't go there because he's a priest. He just went there because it was a small town. And he knew everybody. He was that kind of person. But I thought, yeah, neat, that's it, the royal priesthood. That's probably what we'll be doing forever. And it's bringing God to people. Not laying a trip on them, just...
Sometimes just our presence with a friend or wherever we're working or something can also influence them.
Of course.
In, towards the
They'll moment. Stop swearing. You don't have to say anything about it. They'll stop swearing, stop smoking. Somehow they just, yeah, I'm sure you've had that happen. I have. They just know. They feel it. They know. Sometimes when you say something, you spoil it all. Just be. Let your light shine. And that light is good works. According to the book. Okay, are we all on the same page now? Okay. I'm sure there's a lot of people at the ice skating rink that need God. So that, now here's the objective in Ephesians 4:12. So, is it 4:12 or 4:12? Yeah. So that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, I've said many times in the church, that was a revelation given only to Paul. You won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul had this revelation that the Messiah is made up of a head and a body. And you are the body of the Messiah. And you know what? The members of the body are more strongly related to you than your flesh and blood. And I know that we have to be pretty mature before we're going to be willing to buy that. But Jesus said, who are my brothers and sisters? You know, from reading this stuff in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to tell you what it tells me. The Lord isn't going to come tomorrow. If he comes in 50 years, I'll be surprised. We are so far below the standard of the New Testament. I don't see how we're ever going to get up there in the next two or three generations to where we have all these gifts ministering and people are coming to perfection and we regard the members of the body as closer and to us than our own flesh and blood. Yes?
You're speaking from an American standpoint.
True.
I think of the majority of the world, all the persecuted countries that do live like this.
Could very well be, and I think we may be forced in the future into a communal style of society and economics, because it's very difficult for these things to come to pass in the American, you know, my home is my castle and your home is your castle and I don't even know your name kind of thing. So we may be forced by maybe economics into a communal situation where these things are more realistic, but it's obvious that today it's just theory. Just theory. So that the body... Now, what is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is the house of God. And that's why it says in John 14, in my Father's house. It's talking about Christ, head and body, the many rooms, the living stones are people. And Christ died on the cross and sprinkled his blood to sanctify the sanctuary in the heavens that was defiled. He had to make an, just like in Leviticus 16, he had to make an atonement both for the sanctuary and for the people, so that we might be part of the house of God. The accent in John 14 too is on the house of God. We've made it on the mansions, but the emphasis is on the house, oikos, the house of God, the house of God. There are many rooms, and in our self-seeking, of course, we said, mansions, you know. All right, but it's the accent's on the house. God is building a house. All right, that's what the body of Christ is. And when it's being built up, what you're building is the place of God's rest. So it isn't just a case of making you and me fancy Christians. It's a case of doing something for the Lord God, who in turn will use it to reach the world that he loves. God so loved the world. In thy seed shall the nations be blessed. But God can't do that through us until we're free from these three great branches of sin, and we are, Christ has been formed in us, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are dwelling in us, then, and then we are clothed in glory, then we'll be at the fullest. But we can do some of this comforting of people now within our measure. And the closer we get to God, you know, that's a paradox, isn't it? You know, they used to say that don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The truth is, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. Just like Jesus, who is the most heavenly minded of all and the most earthly good of all. So the closer you are to God, not in a religious extrovert sense, but in really, truly living and abiding in Christ, the more benefit you are to mankind. So if you're not turned on by doing it for God's sake, you can do it for the sake of others. So we end up actually living for God and living for others. And that's waters to swim in. That's past the place of even trying to be a spiritual giant. All right. Now notice carefully. Until we all... Now, my thinking is, and I can be incorrect here, certainly, is that this must take place before the Lord returns, because it's difficult for me to see the gifts of the Spirit operating after the Lord returns. And I base that on 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, tongues and all this shall pass away when that which is perfect has come. Well, that which is perfect has come is the fullness of God, a la Ephesians, the third chapter. We have yet to be filled with the fullness. We're not filled with the fullness yet. When we're filled with the fullness of God, we'll have the Spirit without measure, and we won't have any more need of tongues and all this stuff. As Paul says, it will pass away when that which is perfect has come. All right, now, if that's true, then this has to happen. We all come to this fullness here. Then the Lord is going to come within the next 50 years, because we're far from this. Unless he's going to do a real quick work, quicker than seems humanly possible. And I wouldn't say the Lord couldn't do that. Somehow it must be that what is going on in the earth is also going on to the deceased saints, because else how are we all going to come to perfection together? So my personal feeling is that you being built up in the body of Christ has nothing to do with whether you're alive on the earth or dead. I don't think it's even related to that. I think probably the least significant thing that ever happens to us, the least significant thing that ever happens to us, is dying physically. That's my personal opinion. I don't think it has really anything to do with growth or anything else. Yes.
But if we die, then we don't have any chance to overcome. We lose our chance as far as overcoming the test
that God has for us. Yes, that's very true. I agree with you that the development of the overcoming strength is a ruling strength, and I don't think it can occur in a paradisiacal environment, because Christ learned obedience on the earth. But I think that's a separate issue from the perfection. I think you can come to perfection in God apart from the development of ruling character. See, they may be separate things. A person on the earth can be well developed in many areas, but not be a soldier. So I think the development of the conquering spirit may be restricted to earth. So when it says we all come to perfection together, I believe that means just what it says here, and it's not referring to the militant spirit. It's referring to the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the Son of God. So, because look at people that have been tremendous saints, and there's been some of them, like David Brainerd and others, that have died at a very early age. They didn't have the years of battling that will create the conquering personality. So there's all kinds of ranks and races and realms and functions and roles in a kingdom, and they're not all warriors. That's one aspect. So it's my personal opinion that those that God is training to be generals in his army and officers in his army will be left on the earth until they've had a chance to learn that stern obedience. But the other aspects of perfection, particularly the fruit of the Spirit and the character of the Lord Jesus, these kinds of things, that wonderful, loving personality, must be true of the saints if they're going to relate to people. And some of them will probably have very fatherly type spirits and motherly type spirits, and those that work with babies, as it says in Isaiah, would gently lead those who are with young, and every conceivable kind. Because you see, when you take all the gifts and ministries and mix that with the uniqueness of the personality, plus the variety of administrations of the Lord and the powers of God and the actions of the Spirit, you mix these all together, you have quite a variety of expressions of God that will meet all the needs of people. I like to think about the children that have died before they ever had a chance to go to school, because I can picture them. See, they never had a chance to go to school on the earth, so they don't know the things, because they're going to be back on the earth when the Lord comes, because their place is not heaven. Their place is on the new earth. So somebody's going to have to teach them. And I'm kind of a candidate, Lord. Hallelujah. All right. It'd be fun to teach children if there are no discipline problems, wouldn't it? All right. So there's all kinds of joyous things to look forward to. And when it talks about ruling with Christ, don't picture yourself sitting on some dumb old throne with an iron rod beating people. It means merely that you're going to have your way. That's all. So wherever God has put you, and believe me, it will rejoice your heart and fulfill you totally, you will be in control. That's all it means to rule with Christ. I don't mean to sit on a throne. Most people would not care for that at all. One of the kings of England, one of the kings said, boy, this is a place of thorns. And one of the kings of Spain dumped the whole kingdom and everything, went and lived in a monastery. One of the kings of Spain actually did that. So no, none of this long for that. I certainly don't. I would find that terribly boring. But I can think of things that would be fun. Sitting on a throne wouldn't be play for me. All right. Now, here's the perfection that he's looking for. The unity in the faith. And this does not mean doctrinal unity. We'll never be together. As long as we're on earth, we'll never be together in doctrine. It means the true faith. See, we use the faith to mean doctrine. Now, this is not a scriptural use of faith, as far as I know. Maybe it is. I don't know. But we use that a great deal, the Lutheran faith, the Episcopal faith, and all that. But I don't think this faith is referring to that. I think this faith here is talking about our willingness to make every decision in the Lord. When you're living and abiding in Christ so that your life is in an intercommunication with Christ, you'll be absolutely in one accord with other people that are living the same way. Even though one of you may be Trinity and one of you may be oneness, you will have learned that this is of no consequence at all. What's the matter is, do you know Jesus? Do you love Him? Are you listening to Him? If you are and I am, then we're one. And there's no conflict. And I think that's what I mean. Of course, that's not true today, because people think their faith is what they believe, and they swear by it and think they're being saved by it and living and dying by it. It doesn't mean anything. It's the manual. You know what I mean when I say that? How many know what I mean when I say it's the manual rather than the garden? You know what I mean by that? Well, you know there's such a thing as a gardener's manual, but it ain't the garden. Do you know that? Well, the Bible is the manual. It ain't the garden. And for 2,000 years, people have argued over the manual without growing the garden. And that's stupid. God is not interested in the manual. He's interested in the garden. Yes?
Pastor Thompson, I was wondering how you felt about, do you believe God teaches us also after we die, while we're with Him, until we do come back to the new earth?
Oh man, you'll have to teach me that. I really don't know probably as much about it as you do. All right, now, well, let's hasten on here. Maybe we'll get into that later. Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. See, this is the perfection that we're looking for. This is not perfection in war. It isn't perfection in other things we could make. It's perfection in our relationship to Jesus. And that is of paramount importance if we're going to be serving Him in His kingdom. We have to have that relationship to Him and that knowledge. And by the way, the syntax and the actual linguistics here do not mean... I think the King James says a perfect man. It doesn't mean a corporate man. It's talking about individuals, to the individual, so all the individuals. Okay, you could check that out for yourself, because the temptation to say, well, that means it's, the whole body is going to be perfect. No, it's talking about the members. And you know what? If there's one imperfect member, the body can't be perfect. Think about that. Chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So the body can't be perfect until every member is perfect. We've been taught so long, you can't be perfect, you can't be perfect, you have to stand this alone. We have to really take a step up to grasp by faith the fact that God talks about perfection, and it is God who is doing it and not our human frailties. Just like we can't save ourselves. We can't fill ourselves with the Spirit. We can't heal ourselves. And we can't make ourselves perfect. But God can do all these things. But you have to believe it. Otherwise, you just stagger at the promise of God through unbelief and get nowhere. All right. Any question about that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when you hear the Word of God, it talks about till we all come to this, and you say, yay, amen, and right on. It's going to happen. God said so. Yes.
Hebrews 10, where it's talking about the new covenant, it says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor to know the Lord, because they all know him from the least to the greatest.
Yes, that's part of the new covenant, and that means there'll be no more need for ministering to your fellow saints. See, that's talking about the church. But there will always be a need to minister to the people of the world who are outside the wall of the New Jerusalem. But every member in the New Jerusalem will have access to the face of God. And just think of that. That's why there's no church in the New Jerusalem. There's no temple in it. Because a church is a place that you set apart. You're in the outside or the inside of it. The whole New Jerusalem is the temple of God. And so there's no church in it. Just think of it. That's why it takes a 1,000-year buffer period between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord before we're ready for the New Jerusalem. Because at that time, we will be able to see the face of God, and that is incredible. And every member will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. As Bill said, that is part of the new covenant. Their sins, I will remember no more, their sins and wickedness. Everyone shall know me from the least to the greatest. The first part of it is what? Come on, come on. What's the first part of the new covenant? Right? My laws in their mind and heart. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. Which comes first, the forgiveness of sins or not teaching every man his neighbor? I think it's the forgiveness of sins comes before that. Is it Hebrews 8 or... I see, the new covenant is cited in both Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. It's Hebrews 8 verse 10 and probably 10 verse 8, something like that. Which one comes after? Which comes first? Their sins and wickedness I'll remember no more, or they shall not teach every man his neighbor? Which comes first? Okay, so the order then is the writing of the law in our heart and mind, not teaching every man his neighbor, because all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, and finally he will not remember our sins anymore. Of course, the problem today is that's been reversed. The first part of the new covenant is forgiveness. Actually, it's the last part. Got things upside down, side up. All right, now, and so the ministries will keep on ministering until this happens according to the unchanging Word of God. Cannot be broken. It will, it shall happen. It shall, until we all, if you want to know who we all are, you go back to the second chapter, the one new man, Jews and Gentiles, and then in the third chapter it speaks about the family of God that's named from the name of the Father. And in the fourth chapter, in the first couple of verses, it tells you who we all are. There's one church, one baptism, and so on. This is Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. But it really begins with the one new man in Ephesians 2, about verse 15. And then at the end of that chapter, it talks about we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, are being built up, the whole thing, into the house of God. That's the last two verses in Ephesians 2. And then in Ephesians 3, it talks about being filled with all the fullness of God. See, if you're going to interpret the Bible, you have to kind of have a picture in your mind of the whole epistle. And then you can keep drawing back and forth. And then, so when he says, until we all, it means all of God's elect, the whole house of Israel, until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the oneness of the faith, all in Jesus Christ, and not up in some one of the high hills of Bashan, but in a chariot of God. It's all one thing, the house of God. Ain't that neat? Whoa! You know what it reminds me of? When the radio was first invented, we had one, an Atwater Kent, an old one. And when you took off the back and looked in it, it looked like an explosion in a spaghetti factory. I mean, it was a hopeless tangle of wires. I mean, so complex. And now look at it. Now, again, a small little radio you can hold in your hand, take off the back, it's just a printed circuit board. I mean, simplicity. Everything in nature moves from the complex to the simple. From that which is concealed to that which is revealed. Like a seed. The seed is the most complex thing there is. But when it's fully germinated and comes out, you can see everything that's in there. That's nature. And so it is in the kingdom. Hopelessly confused for 2,000 years. And now God is showing us what to emphasize and what is of little importance. And the big issue is the house of God. That's what it's all about. All this religious ferment, killing people because they had a different view of the manual than somebody else, all of which meant nothing, fussing about words, people being burned at the stake, fussing about words. And it means nothing. All that matters is Christ formed in us, God dwelling in Christ, we're dwelling in Christ. Christ is dwelling in God, He's in us, chariot of God, whole thing, go on your way. Isn't that neat? That's so simple. The simplicity of Christ. What makes it so complicated is our sinful nature and Satan and his activities make the thing a hopeless muddle. It's sin that causes complexity. It's the gift to be simple. It's sin that causes complexity. And that's why in a nation, as we become more immoral, we have to have more laws. Calvin Coolidge, when he was president, used to sit with his feet up on the desk. Had nothing to do in the White House. That's the truth. As we move into sin, then everything becomes hopelessly complex. Now the government's so complex, nobody can figure it out. What was it? The IRS, I think it is, that they can't even figure out their own computers. It's so confusing. The complexity of the system is so confusing. They don't know what they're doing. Can't even audit the thing because it's too complicated. Isn't that marvelous? And here we are going to something so incredibly simple. Christ dwells in us. God dwells in Christ. Cool. All we do is just move by the Spirit and play. Come leaping across the mountains and bounding over the hills. Oh, Lord. Mitford Revisited. Because, you know, Mitford is what we cry out for. Like Audrey nailed it. And I was saying, this series is incredibly popular. Even the CD, the discount bookstore, has only got it down about a buck. That means it's really selling out there. And I told you about it. It's got an internet site where they send out a daily newsletter on life in Mitford. People go back. You know, people are so anxious to get out of this running sore we call civilization that they want to live in Mitford. So you can do this in your mind. I mean, it's a mark. And if, what should a book be but something to escape? I mean, that's how I view books. It gives your mind something to think about. We've got enough pressures without adding to them with realism. So here you are living. But Audrey nailed it. I said, how's this up? She said, because it's what we yearn for. It's what we yearn for. Who wants to yearn for living next to the L in New York City so that when the train goes by, it rattles all your cups? Who wants to live in a situation like that? In a concrete jungle. And most people, I think, just if you read Mitford's, is there actually a place like that? And of course, the mayor's having to fight like mad to keep out the developers that want to come in with the chain stores and all of this. And He says, over my dead body. They've got a good thing going there, and Mitford takes care of its own. Here's this small town, four or five churches in there, and they all get together at Christmas time, all the churches, and they go caroling together, and really, and yet people have hair-raising problems. I mean, it's not, you know, it's not Disneyland in the sky, it's real people, but it's what we yearn for. We don't yearn for a sea of glass. We yearn for being among people in a peaceful environment where there's love and safety and there's children and all the good things that God made in the world. We yearn for that. And so Mitford has taken on the New York Times bestseller, has taken off because the people are so sick of this. Times Square. Have you ever been in Manhattan? Oh, Lord. You pass by his little boys being sold into slavery, shipped across the country. Insane people sitting, doing nasty things on the sidewalk because they're out of their mind. AIDS. Oh, God, what a thing. That's not life. Mitford is what we yearn for. Yep. And you know, God said he's going to give us the desires of our heart. Scripture can't be broken. No good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. Scripture can't be broken. So if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. If you serve the Lord. If you walk uprightly. If you delight yourself in the Lord. Those are the conditions. All right. So, in the knowledge and become mature. And then it gives us the standard of maturity, and it's high. It's a high standard. This is God's standard. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And it's talking about the individual member until we all come to this. You've got to have faith for that. But that's God's goal. It isn't to have a bunch of stunted religious people serving as brothers of Christ and lords of the creation and judges of angels. That's why I say I can't see Stan how he's going to come within the next 50 years. The church is, this is theory. This is like talking about reversing the laws of gravity. I mean, this is beyond us. Or using light to empower machinery. This is, we see it in theory. So either the whole thing is phony, or we got a ways to go yet. Well, I'm game. How about you? And then we get into the mechanism. And Paul first has to talk about preachers that ought not to be preaching. They had them then. We have them now. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now, who are these men? Christian preachers. I'm not talking about the guy down the drugstore. He's talking about Christian preachers. You say, Christian preachers do that? Uh-huh. Why? I don't have the foggiest. With all the wonderful things to do in the world, why in the world try to make religion a source of income? And in order to do that, you have to deceive the people and tell them what they want to hear so that you have a following and get money and fame and can live like a preacher instead of working. Why else would people do that? Boy, the fun things there are to do in the world. To be a religious leader when you don't even know the Lord. All you're doing it is because it's a status occupation. Oh, you're a minister. Oh, that's what it says, and it's still true today. All right. The little minister. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. And as I said, I don't think that stops because we die. But anyway, I haven't been there, so I don't know for sure. That is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Now, I wrote on this today, and I gave the manuscript to Mark to fool with tonight, called Gifts and Ministry, a simple little booklet. And I was saying, I wanted to use the word part, so that we're all parts that are contributing to the body. But I noticed the King James talks about ligaments, and I noticed even the NIV talks about, what does it call it, supporting ligaments. So we're more than parts. We're parts in the sense of tendons and ligaments that support the body. Because NIV will go an easy way if there's an easy way to go. And they would have said parts. They would have said the whole body joined, held together by every part. That's NIV style, is to make it comprehensible. So the fact that they've gone to trouble to say supporting ligaments means that's precisely what the Greek says, and you can't render it into just a simple part. There's a difference between a part of your body and a supporting ligament. So what's that in Greek, Tony, supporting ligament? You can't find it. Well, anyway, so a supporting ligament is tough. You know, it has tenacity, strength to it. It's holding it up. And so this is talking about the stalwarts that God wants in the body of Christ, people that are holding it together. Okay? Maybe they don't use that in Greek anymore. Do they? Supporting ligaments. What does the King James say? Joints. Joints and marrow. A feast. Well, there, you learned something. Haven't come tonight, you learned something. Okay. All right, any questions so far? Are we on the same page? Or is there anything that anybody has to this point before we go further? Because we've got a few minutes left. And I'm not going to cheat you because you paid for this, and I don't want you to be cheated. Yes?
Joined together and compacted.
Compacted. Well, ligaments do that. Huh? What?
Do they all smashed in there or something?
Well, it means the body is compacted. The body's held together by these ligaments.
Joints.
Tony, what'd you find?
It's that which connects.
That which connects. There you go. The original meaning, the root meaning is that which connects. That's why he couldn't say part. That's why NIV couldn't say part. Because it means that which connects. Well, what connects your body? Your body is held together by ligaments. It's compacted by ligaments. Otherwise, it'd fall apart. Because your skeleton won't hold it in and of itself. It just kind of clacks around. But these ligaments hold your skeleton in place. And they're tough. They're not muscle, they're connecting tissue. Strong. If Eddie was here, he could tell us all about that. Jeannie, you look puzzled. We all got them. We all got them. All right. Jeannie said she never knew she had anything like that going on. All right, now. All right, I want to go on just a little bit in 1 Corinthians 12. It's really where I started tonight when I started studying. And I somehow got sidetracked over in Ephesians 4. But I wanted to show you the goal of all this. And I'm going to be brief here. As soon as you got your nickel's worth, I'm through. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. We used to do that in Pentecost. We'd test if someone claimed to be talking in tongues or something. The preachers would say, Jesus is Lord, like that. See if they could catch him. But that's right. They did that as a practice because of what the Bible says. But I've come to the conclusion that deceitfulness is so great in our day, I don't even trust that anymore. You've got to just pray, watch the fruit, sometimes consult with the elders and all. You've got to be very careful today. Because I think the demons have gotten to saying Jesus is Lord to trick us. But anyway, that may or may not be true. But we used to do that. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, some unsaved dude can say Jesus is Lord, But if you have a sensitive ear, you can tell when somebody says hallelujah whether they're of the Lord or not. Do you know that? If you listen, you can tell. It just doesn't ring when some worldly person says that. Hallelujah or Jesus is Lord. You can almost feel it in your bones if you're living close to the Lord. All right. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. One Spirit that gives the various gifts. You remember, how many remember in Revelation where John starts off in the first chapter of Revelation, and instead of saying howdy do, he says greetings from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God, which I think is so neat and esoteric. I'm apt to spring that on a congregation sometime. And say, greetings to all of you from the seven spirits which are before God's throne. I'm not sure about the spiritual level of John, but I think it's kind of nice. The greetings from the seven spirits. How are you, seven spirits? Well, we're fine. How are you? I think there's one Holy Spirit, but he is in seven colors, you know, like the seven colors of the spectrum, or the seven notes in the scale, or the 7 days in a week. The Spirit has these various facets. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. To me, that means that Christ is the administrator. The Spirit gives the gifts, but Jesus is the administrator of the kingdom. That's why when people begin to try to use the Holy Spirit or call down the Holy Spirit or pray to the Holy Spirit, invoke the Holy Spirit, or use the Holy Spirit, they are off base. Jesus does all that. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. We pray to God in Jesus' name. We don't sing to the Holy Spirit. We don't praise the Holy Spirit. Why do the churches do that? There's not a scripture in the world. You'll find that the Holy Spirit is not a person in the sense of a human. Jesus is a human. He's got a human nature. He's Son of Man and Son of God. It's not true of the Holy Spirit. He is not moved by our iniquities, by our infirmities. Christ is moved by our infirmities. The Holy Spirit is not. He's not sympathetic. We try to use him as some kind of a warm blessing. That's not the Holy Spirit. Yes?
You know, there's a song we sing. I just need discernment. The song that we sang on Sunday, I used to sing growing up in Sunday school about Father, I adore you.
And Spirit, I adore you.
Is that okay?
We sing that. I don't mess with that. It's too trivial. Just as long as you know that it is not solid. Because the Spirit is like Eliezer of Damascus. He has no stake in this operation himself. Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac is Jesus. Rebekah is the church. And if you'll study Eliezer of Damascus, he wasn't even a Hebrew. If you'll study him, you get a good feeling of the Holy Spirit. He's just cold. Now, sometimes when he comes on, you may have a warm feeling or something. But, I mean, he's cold in the sense that he's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Don't expect sympathy from the Holy Spirit. You won't get it. You will from Jesus. And you will from your Father. But not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here in place of Jesus. He is God in the first place. The Holy Spirit is God in and of his own right. Separate unto me, the Spirit said, Barnabas and Saul to the work wherewith I have called them. That's a sovereign action of God. We're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit because he is God. And the Pentecostal churches are under the impression he's kind of a blessing that comes and goes. He's not. He has two main functions. One is to help us live a moral life. And the other one is to help us bear witness of the atoning death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is also a comforter, because without him, we would be left alone. Like Jesus, you know, we'd be left here. Jesus is in heaven and we're here trying to live the life. And the Holy Spirit comforts us in the sense that he supports us, gives us gifts, helps us pray. But he's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You can't get the Holy Spirit to feel sorry for you. He's interested in morality. Sometimes Pentecostal people are living in sin, and then they come into the church and they're trying to invoke the Holy Spirit. They better know that the Holy Spirit will not go where there's sin. He will not touch that. He is pure. He is holy. He is God. And he's here for one purpose. The Holy Spirit is here for one purpose. You know what that is? To bring a perfect bride to Isaac. See, that's what he was sent to do. With all the camel loads, you know what those camel loads that came to Rebekah, you know what they represent? The gifts and ministries of the Spirit. And see, Rebekah's brother there comes out, whoa, he saw the bracelets and the nose ring on Rebekah and the loads of stuff on the camels. That's all he could see. Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. But you see, the Holy Spirit was not there to give, but to take. And when the Holy Spirit comes to the church today and gives all kinds of refreshing and blessing and all this, you better know he's not here to give. He's here to take. He's been charged by the Father to bring out of the world a spotless bride to Jesus Christ. And that's all that is in his mind. And he obeys the Son. See, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. And he's there to do the will of the Son. So when you try to administrate the Holy Spirit, you're way out of line. And pray, say, fire of God come, Holy Spirit come, you're way out of line. Way out of line. You pray to Jesus, and then Jesus, if it fits his needs and his will, which he hears from the Father, he will send the Spirit. But when you pray to the Spirit, you're cutting off the administrative role of Jesus. And so people work themselves up into a state of religious enthusiasm and think God has sent his Spirit. No, it's excitement. Because the Holy Spirit is not a feeling like that. The Holy Spirit comes in and convicts of sin. He's after a pure and spotless bride for the Lord. He convicts of sin. And he comforts us in the sense of helping us live a holy life. We are to follow the Spirit. Romans 8:14. 8:13 and 14 should go together. I hope you know those verses by now. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons, huios, sons of God. Not children of God, sons of God. So the whole trick is to learn to follow the Spirit. And the Spirit leads you to Christ. The law used to do that. The law was our tutor that led us, the slave, the Greek slave. The pedagogy is a Greek slave that used to minister in a wealthy Greek household. And where it says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ doesn't mean schoolmaster at all. It's the pedagogy, that's the tutor in the household that had charge of the morals of the son in the household. And so when the son went to school, the tutor went with him to make sure he didn't get into immorality. That's the meaning of the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. No, it really should be the law as a tutor or a Greek slave to bring us to the school of Christ is really what it's talking about. Well, when it says the law is our schoolmaster, that's very confusing. It's not as a pedagogy, it's a tutor. I thought you'd know that backward and forward.
I know.
And be told, well, you know that's true. Yeah, well, that's why you're not batting your eyes. All right. All right, you got your nickel's worth. Any other questions before we call tonight? All right, shall we stand then? God is good, isn't he? Can you praise the Lord that God, from the foundation of the world, called your name to be one of his chariots? Think of it. Think of it. Lord, how we do praise you, Lord. And we render to you thanksgiving that you would ever choose us to be a vessel unto honor, Lord. Oh, how marvelous. How marvelous, Lord. Help us to repay you and justify our calling by rendering thanks unto you, Lord. As members of the holy priesthood, to give thanks unto God in the midst of a crooked and adulterous generation. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We are nothing but dust, but you have called us to render praise to you, to love you, to represent you, to show forth your glory to the people of the world who do not know their left hand from their right as far as moral behavior is concerned. It's all in you, Lord. And to this you have called us. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord, that you are causing the things of the world to grow strangely dim in our view, in the light of your glory and grace. Hallelujah. And the glory of God is shining to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're being transformed from glory to glory by that vision of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, how wonderful, Lord, that we're coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto maturity of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lord, you're doing it. We can't do it. We know that. We can't do one thing, and we know nothing at all. But you are doing it. You are doing it. And we are responding to your Spirit and your wooing. We praise your name, Lord. Help us to follow the Holy Spirit and to obey him, the law of the Spirit of life, and to cooperate with him as he removes sin from us and helps us to bear witness of your glory. Oh, God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your Spirit. Hallelujah. Cries, Abba, Abba, our Father, our Father. Blessed be your holy name. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, I thank you for each one of these dear people that have come, and I thank you for the word that you have given us all, and I pray, Lord, you will bless our homes and keep us safe on the highway and healthy in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Y'all got A+.